Hello, welcome to today's program. I'm Patrick Hines. I'm the pastor of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee, and I'm joined again by Jim Thornton, pastor of Reformed Faith Presbyterian Church in Clarksville, Tennessee, and brother Pastor Henry Johnson from Trinity Presbyterian Church in Tazewell. And we were supposed to be joined by another one of our teaching elders, Jeff Stanfield, but he, I guess, maybe he got raptured or something. I don't know. And we've all been left behind. But hopefully we can find out what happened to him and get him on here. I know he's eager to join us. In his treatment of God's decree concerning the election of undeserving and uninterested sinners unto salvation in Jesus Christ, Louis Burkhoff, in his magnificent work, his Systematic Theology, he lists six characteristics of this decree of unconditional election. And the fourth characteristic reads, "It is unconditional." And he says this, quote, "Election does not in any way depend on the foreseen faith or good works of man, as the Arminians teach, but exclusively on the sovereign good pleasure of God, who is also the originator of faith and good works." Numerous passages cited. "Since all men are sinners and have forfeited the blessings of God, there is no basis for such a distinction in them. And since even the faith and good works of the believer are the fruit of the grace of God, even these, as foreseen by God, could not furnish such a basis," end quote. So while there are scores of passages we could walk through today, in today's program, we're going to focus on two: Ephesians chapter 1:1 through 14, and Romans 9. The rebellious minds of men have come up with m as many convoluted, confusing, and odd interpretations of both of these passages as they have of the meaning of the word day in Genesis 1 since the 18th century. The reason for the multitude of interpretations of these passages has nothing to do with their complexity. As we will see, their primary meaning is really rather simple. The reason for the multitude of interpretations is because people do not like what they say. In our last program, we discussed the doctrine of unconditional election and brought up a number of passages that teach it. But in today's program, we're going to read through and discuss these two for the edification of ourselves and our audience. And while many Christians, especially those like myself who were raised outside of the Reformed tradition, we initially recoil from such passages as these, over time they have become the very rock bed upon which we stand with the greatest of joy. Indeed, the biblical doctrine of unconditional electing grace is a source of, quote, "unspeakable comfort," end quote, to godly Christian people, and it always has been and always will be, said the Synod of Dort. In Article Number 6, under the first heading of the Synod of Dort of Divine Election and Reprobation, it says this: "God's eternal decree that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world," Acts 15:18, "who worketh all things after the counsel of his will," Ephesians 1:11, "according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of his elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and, I love this word, obduracy. It just means stubbornness. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time, the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. Or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds twist it to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls it affords unspeakable consolation," end quote. The Arminians of the past and present tried and still try to teach that God's election is not of individuals, but of a class or category of individuals. For example, they teach that God does not choose individuals by name, but chooses only to save those who believe. Or he chooses Christ, and then by our own free will, we get into Christ. Or that God chooses a plan, and then by our free will, we become part of this plan. As we will see, such interpretations are, in point of fact, the precise opposite of what the Holy Scriptures teach. Today, we walk through Ephesians 1:1 to 14, and however much of Romans 9 we can, and I think it's a pipe dream to think we can get through both passages in one program, but we will try, and we will get as far as God has decreed we will, won't we?
Man.
Okay, well, since Brother Jess is not here with us, why don't we open up? I'll hand it off to Brother Jim. Jim, would you read the opening three verses there and explain to the audience what they're talking about?
Yes, we're talking about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, I think, first of all, we see that Paul is an apostle by the will of God. It's not that he figured everything out, but it's like Jeremiah, who was chosen before he was born to be a prophet for the Lord. And Paul too, chosen before he was born, the scripture says. And so the believer, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And so it says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace. It's not works. It's a gift. And he's not talking, he's not saying, well, I hope you all measure up. No, grace to you and peace. We have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, it says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. We were at enmity with God because of our sins. Our sins had separated us from God. And now in Christ, as it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And
Yes.
verse 2, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What an abundance of grace here. What an amazing blessing that we have with every spiritual blessing. God is not stingy. He's just blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Praise God.
Amen. And what does that say about some of what's called the Keswick higher life Christian teaching, where there's a second blessing, or you have a subsequent act of faith, and then you enter into a higher life? We already have every spiritual blessing in Christ, don't
Amen.
we? Yeah,
Excellent point.
there is no subsequent or second work of grace. It's I have everything, every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And Henry, do you want to add anything to
No, amen. The
that?
only thing I would just add is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything. And it is true that we experience more and more and more the dying to the remnants of the old sinful man and the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very true, but that's not a second blessing. It's not something in addition. It's just God growing us up as his little children in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the fountain of life.
Yes, amen. And I think we're going to see here when, as we go on in the passage, though, that every spiritual blessing that we have in the heavenly places, they're kind of enumerated here throughout the passage, as we're going to see. In him you have this. In him you have forgiveness. In him you have a inheritance. You have adoption. So let's go ahead and press into that. Henry, would you take verses 4 through 6 there, please?
Absolutely. Verse 3, we've been blessed, and notice we're praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as we begin looking now at verses 4 and following, we see that all of these blessings, as you mentioned, Brother Patrick, are because we are in Christ. And who gets the praise? Who gets the glory for us being in Christ? Well, verse 3 declares it. The Apostle Paul says,
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the praise goes to God. And so what are these blessings? Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so again, the emphasis, this is a doxology. This is praise to Almighty God. Look what God has done. God, the triune God, the one true living God, verse 4, he chose us in him. The him there is Christ. The he there is God the Father. And so the unique role of the Father is his choosing us, setting his love upon us. Even before, as we read there in verse 4, the foundation of the world. Now that thrills the heart of a child of God. It does humble us greatly, but it is a sweet humbling. It is God declaring to us that his love for us as believers stretches back even from eternity past. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 8, that those whom God set his love upon, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And so here we have this, it's been described as the chain of God's love that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And it is the work of God Almighty. And what a comfort that is to the child of God, that my standing with God depends upon the mighty sovereign work of God, my Savior. And the Father gets praise because he chose us in his Son before the foundation of the world. And it was to the end that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then in love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption. And so this term predestined, you know, it never ceases to amaze me. People say, well, I just don't believe in predestination. Well, we need to define our terms the way God defines them, but the term itself is a biblical term, and it's a term that God says he thought up, he has done it, and now is revealing to us in Holy Scripture. And so your argument, if you say you don't believe in predestination, is not with a particular man or a denomination, but this is a biblical term. And it is a beautiful teaching of Scripture. And as Brother Jim mentioned just a moment ago, it is the riches of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus, that God has made a plan, and that plan is to set his love upon a people who were lost and dead and had no hope. And so that's what we see. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. And then verse 6, why did God do this? So that he would be praised, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all a gift of God. It's all what God has done. And we praise his name. by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And again, the he there is God the Father, and the beloved is God the Son, who has come and taken on human flesh, lived a sinless life, died upon the cross, and has been raised bodily from the grave on the third day, has now ascended into heaven and been seated at the Father's right hand, and from his throne in heaven, he has poured forth his Spirit and is calling his lost sheep unto himself, so that we might experience this amazing plan of God that he made before the foundation of the world. Praise his name.
Yeah, amen. Praise amen. Him. And notice there, just listening to your exposition there, Henry, just noticing some of the grammar of the passage. I've been reading through the canons of Dort again and looking at what they taught positively and then what they rejected. The direct object of God's choosing in verse 4 is us. Mm-hmm. It's individuals. It's people. It's not a plan. It's not even Christ. It is he, the Father, chose us. The direct object of that verb choose is us. And notice that it's before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. You see, the Arminians had it in the 17th century, had it just the opposite. They had God looking down the corridors of time to see who would be, or who is holy and blameless, and then he predestines them accordingly. No, predestination and God's choosing is unto holiness and blamelessness. Amen. Our holiness and blamelessness before him is the fruit of God's unconditional electing grace, not the cause of it. And so the synod there in the opening chapter, they specifically reject that error and use Ephesians 1:4 to do it. They said, we reject the errors of those who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and would persevere in faith and in the obedience of faith is the whole and entire decree of election unto salvation, and that nothing else concerning this decree has been revealed in God's word. And listen to their response. They say, these deceive the simple and plainly contradict the scriptures, which declare that God will not only save those who will believe, but that he has also from eternity chosen certain particular persons to whom, above others, he will grant in time both faith in Christ and perseverance. And then they cite Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. Jim, I wanted to get your comments. What would you comment a little bit more on? Henry alluded to it there, that in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he, God the Father, freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Why is he referred to as the beloved there? What is the significance of that, do you think?
Well, obviously, God loves his son. We love his son. Paul said, if anyone does not love the Lord, let them be anathema. How could we not love this Savior who loved us so much? He was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes. He came down from heaven, born of the Virgin, lived a sinless life. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by his own people, but yet he persevered. Why? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross to save his people. Praise the Lord. That's why he's so loved.
Yeah, amen, amen. And also, too, think of it, just listen to your comments, think also of the baptism of Jesus, where the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I mean, when he looks at you and me outside of Christ, he's not well pleased with us. But when we're hidden in Christ, when we're called to faith and born again and united to Christ, then in that beloved Son, we are accepted by God. Okay, so brother Jim, why don't you take, let's see, a good division there, 7 through 10. Why don't you read and comment on those there in Ephesians 2, Ephesians okay. 1, excuse me.
I want to read verse 7 and then share a quote by Spurgeon about that verse. Here's what it says.
Yes.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. And Henry had mentioned us experiencing this salvation, and Spurgeon mentions the experience. Here's what he says. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The apostle spoke of the present blessing matters of actual experience. He says the grace of eternal past is a matter of faith, but here is something within our grasp and enjoyment. The other we believe, but this we actually and literally receive. We do not hope for it, but we have it. We do not merely think so, but we know we have it. We are redeemed. We are free from bondage. We are forgiven and are no longer under condemnation. Well, I love that quote. Now, let me read verses 8 and following here. I'll back up to 7 just to get the flow. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. For administration, I say, of the fullness of time, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Well, verse 8 says he caused the grace he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. He's giving us the knowledge. We have a knowledge of ourselves. We have a knowledge of God. We have insight. We have understanding. We have a book, the Bible, that understands us. Sin has separated us from ourselves. And in the Bible, with the Holy Spirit, we understand what God has done and who we are. And in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, it was a mystery in that it was hidden beforehand, but now it has been made manifest in the Bible, in Christ Jesus, in history, in space and time. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Well, it's based on God's will, God's good pleasure. You know, it's like you said a minute ago, Patrick, you know, God did not look down through history and see who would believe and who would be holy and righteous. No, we were in enmity with God in our natural state of fallenness, and he had to save us. We couldn't save ourselves. Verse 10, for an administration of the fullness of the time, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Well, this is a verse that has been misunderstood. Even John Stott, in his misunderstanding and questioning about eternal punishment, was somewhat confused by this verse. And what it's talking about is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, in heaven, there's already the believers who have gone on to be with the Lord. On earth is we believers and the elect yet to be saved. And even if you look in Isaiah and thinking about, I'm not going to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he's talking about, you know, even the animals of the universe, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and a little child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the good angels are already, you know, they've never fallen out of favor with God, and there's no redemption for the bad angels. But this passage has to be interpreted in the light of other scripture called the rule of faith. And there is an eternal punishment, and there is a hell fire and a lake of fire. And this is for eternity for the unbeliever. And this does not rule that out. The summing up of all things in Christ is what I said it was, as we use the rule of faith to interpret scripture.
It really is amazing. Just reading back through, I'm sure both of you have read the Synod of Dort at some time in your calling as a minister. If you just read these passages carefully, I mean, they refute all of those misuses and all of those errors. The idea that God chooses a generic category, the idea of universalism. I was aware of John Stott. I remember you asked me about Stott, and I did buy that book you recommended. I haven't had a chance to read that section of it yet. It's a misuse of the passage for sure. But that verse 7, that Spurgeon quote, that is such a great passage to meditate on. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And that's a wonderful thing to see as a present possession. That's what we have in Christ. No matter what's going on or how dark the days may seem, we have that treasure, that forgiveness, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, it says there. Okay, Brother Henry, why don't you take 11 to 14?
Okay. In verse 11, in him, and here again is really the key to understanding the thread that goes through this whole passage. As you mentioned at the beginning, Patrick, it is that our saving union with Christ that gives us all of these things. And this is the work of God. That's what salvation is. God Almighty planning, purchasing, and then applying redemption. And we see earlier in this passage a reference to the Father choosing us in Christ. We see in verse 7, Christ paying his blood there, dying on the cross. And now in verses 11 and following, the focus is on God the Holy Spirit applying and sealing believers in Christ. And we have all of this by the grace of God in Christ. And so verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. And so what do we inherit? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us that if we are in Christ, we are God's children, and God has made us heirs as God's children. And what an amazing statement there in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, 16, 17. If we're heirs, then we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And so the inheritance, we have God himself as our Father. As his little children, we bear his name. We have a place in his family. You can picture his house. The Lord Jesus in John 17 said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I have now gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And so you can just picture all of the riches that God has for us. Revelation chapter 21 pictures our experience, the inheritance of standing before the living God and him welcoming us and wiping the tears from our eyes, welcoming us into his glorious heaven, where there will be no more struggle with sin. There'll be no more effects of sin. There'll be no more sickness or sorrow or crying or pain or death or broken relationships forever and ever. That's our inheritance. And it's all because of union with Christ. It's all because. And now we have the privilege of serving Christ, of laying down our lives day by day, turning our back on the world and giving ourselves to this glorious Savior who bought us. That's part of our inheritance, that we participate, as the Apostle Paul described it in Philippians chapter 3, in the sufferings of Christ. Well, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if any molecule in the universe was free to do their own thing, then none of the promises or purposes of God would be secure. But praise God, every molecule in the universe must obey the plan of Almighty God, whether they are self-conscious about it or not. The Lord is the one who planned history and is guiding history. Now, as James 1 says, our God is not the author of evil. He tempts no one. He cannot be tempted by sin, and he tempts no one to sin. And yet, as we see throughout Scripture, even the wicked acts of men are not acts of just random chance. And the greatest example of that is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, read where the Apostle Peter is preaching about the Lord Jesus. This man delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked men, but death could not hold him, and he's a risen Savior. He came forth from the tomb. And it was the plan of God. Now, those men, the wicked Pharisees who demanded his crucifixion, and the wicked Romans who actually took him and nailed him to the tree, they did not intend anything good by that. But our God is so great that he takes even the wicked acts of men and turns them on their head for the glory of God and to accomplish his purposes. And we see this throughout Scripture. In the book of Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says, "Now guys, I know you're terrified, but I want you to understand God is the one who sent me here. I know you intended nothing good by it, but God was at work, even with your murderous threats and plans to murder me, and then you had mercy on me and sold me as a slave, thinking that you would kill me that way. Well, God was at work, and he has sent me here to become the provider so that you won't die in this famine. Look what God has done." So don't be afraid. And then after their old daddy dies, in Genesis chapter 50, the brothers think, "Oh, here it comes. Joseph's going to get even with us now." And Joseph says, no, guys. "Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about this great redemption." Well, verse 11 tells us that God of the Bible works all things according to the counsel of his will. And one of those things is salvation, that people are saved because God planned it, God purchased it, and God has applied it and is calling his lost sheep unto himself. And so that's what verse 11, and then verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And again, as we mentioned one of the broadcasts previously, who gets the glory for sinners being saved? Well, God tells us over and over in this passage. Verse 3 started out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." And all through this passage, it's to God's praise. And we do praise his name. We look forward to the day when we will be privileged because of the grace of God. He has given us a heart to repent and believe in Jesus. And when we stand before the Lord there in the throne room of heaven, what are we going to do with the crown that God has gifted to us? We're going to take it off and throw it at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Not because we don't like the crown, but because we're acknowledging the only reason we're here is all your doing, your praise. And you are the one who receives the worship and the blessing and the honor for this great, great work.
Let me make a comment here, and I want to get Jim's thoughts on this too. Isn't it amazing how this doctrine of election is the cause of so much doxology here, so much worship and praise? I mean, it's just like Romans 8 and 9. I mean, it's an explosion of thanksgiving. You know, Paul does not see this as a source of debate and argument and let's throw down and go to war with each other. This is God saves people to the praise of the glory of his grace, it says there in verse 6. And then, as we just said there, just saw in verse 11, in verse 12, to the praise of his glory, that term doxa. It's doxology. It's all about God's doing. And the thing is, with the Arminians and with what so much of the theology that dominates American Christianity today, isn't God's glory in salvation being robbed by so much of what passes for Christian theology today? What do you think, Jim?
No doubt about it. I think
Yeah.
the Reformed faith, what the Bible says, humbles man tremendously and exalts God tremendously. But yet, the Arminian system, it exalts man and diminishes God, without a doubt.
Yeah, I just wanted to say it's just amazing. Like, just listening to you comment on verse 11 there, Henry, I'm thinking there's so much in that one verse. I mean, we could spend two or three programs talking about our inheritance, everything we look forward to, all that has been purchased for us. We could spend more programs talking about seeing the sovereign hand of God. I remember listening to an R.C. Sproul talk years ago. And pointing out how the coming of Jesus can be traced all the way back to Jacob giving a multicolored coat to one of his sons because of all of the events that followed from that. But you see God's meticulous design through all of it. And that passage, Ephesians 1:11, is such a glorious passage. He works all things after the counsel of his will. That's what we're talking about, God's decree, his plan. But yeah, sorry to interrupt your exposition there, Henry. You can continue. You're about halfway through verse 12, but
Oh,
go
I love to be
right
interrupted.
ahead
These are just glorious, glorious truths. In
They are.
verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And so all the praise goes to our God. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so, this work of God, again, God has not only drawn us unto himself, as we read there in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And down in verse 44 of John 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so here are particular people. Jesus didn't come just to make salvation possible for some nebulous a group, but he came to secure redemption for the lost sheep that the Father gave to him. And our joy is to call all men around us everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus. And the Father is at work sending his Spirit, drawing men and women and boys and girls unto this glorious Savior. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, not only to open our eyes and give us faith, but after we believe in Jesus, he seals us. The Holy Spirit himself is the down payment, the guarantee, as we read there in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And all of the promises of God, everything that God has promised to give to his son, we have interest in. And in Psalm 2, one of the things the Father promised the Son, the Father said, if you would just ask of me, I will give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And one of the foolish arguments against election and predestination is that it causes people to not care about evangelism. And that is not true. Those who truly understand the biblical teaching of predestination are even more eager and confident to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, calling men and women and boys and girls to repent and believe in Jesus. Whosoever will may come. That's the message we proclaim. And why do we dare proclaim that message? Because God has told us He has a people He will save. Now, I don't know who they are, but God does. Even before eternity, from eternity past, before the world began, He planned to set His love upon particular people by name. And when Jesus died upon the cross, He died for that particular person. And now God the Holy Spirit comes and applies this redemption to particular people, calling us unto Himself and seals us for that great day. And so all the praise goes to God.
Yes, amen. And I want to get Jim's comments on what we're talking about here. But point number six of the Westminster Confession of God's decree in chapter three says, "As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto." So I want to hear, Jim, and I know this is a leading question. How does the teaching of this passage that God has unconditionally elected from all eternity without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either, who he's going to save, how does this affect your evangelistic zeal?
Well, when I go out and say preach on a college campus or preach on a street in Jerusalem or Scotland or wherever I may go, it's a great encouragement to me and to other evangelists who are of the Reformed faith to know that God has chosen certain people before the foundation of the world. And there, if He brings some of those to our preaching, it's just a great encouragement to know and to see people. The Lord uses street preaching and he uses it for gospel conversations. There's often gospel conversations, and sometimes someone is just converted right there on the spot, even while the preaching is going on. And it's just a great comfort to know that as God has promised, our labor is not in vain. There's going to be fruit. He says in John 15, "I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." And that's extremely encouraging.
Amen. And just to kind of wrap up Ephesians 1, I don't think we should even try to start Romans 9. I don't think we would get very far.
Right.
But you mentioned in the opening verses there that great Pauline greeting that he uses pretty much in all of his letters, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's that sense, that truth that the person who is still in their sins and has not been born again and is not convicted by the Holy Spirit, they're not neutral. They're at enmity with God. They are positively hostile to God. But when the grace of God effectually comes upon them and the Spirit of God changes that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that war with God is replaced by peace, that great Greek word Irene. One of the middle names of one of my daughters is Irene, from that Greek word Irene, peace, which translates the Hebrew term shalom, which refers to wholeness of fellowship, and love and relationship with God. So because of the grace of God, we have peace with God. And prior to that grace doing that effectual work, people are the enemies of God. And they're hostile to God. So I also wanted to come back and just ask you, Jim, in what ways have you seen some of that hostility, and have you seen the gospel melt that hostility away before?
One of my favorite memories is the beginning of one semester there at Henry's alma mater, Appalachian State. I was there on the first day of class, and I was preaching, and there was a student who kept making obscene gestures at me. And after a couple of hours of preaching and interacting, it was beginning to be nightfall. And I told him, farewell, I've got to head to my car. I had to walk about a mile to get to my car. Well, this student who had been making obscene gestures follows me, and about 100 yards away, he comes up to me and he says, I want to be baptized. And he had had a change of heart just that quickly. And another student there who wants to be a medical missionary now, she was very skeptical, and she was just walking by while the preaching was going on and had a smirk on her face. And I saw her on a video, and I came to campus, I don't know, a few weeks later, and they said, she's become a Christian. And so I interviewed her, and I've got it on
awesome.
Tape. And I asked her, I said, what happened? And she said, well, I was walking along, you know, and I heard the preaching, and I thought, I'm just going to disprove this. And so she started doing research, and she became a Christian. And she said it was the best decision I ever made in my life. Of course, she's still thinking it was her, you know, as many of us do when we're first saved, we're Arminian, but it's just a wonderful
thing. That's great.
Yeah.
Hey, Henry, I want to read one more quote and get your comments, Henry. And then we'll wrap it up here. But the fourth error that's rejected by the Synod of Dort under the heading of unconditional election, divine predestination. Listen to this, the error, I'll state the error and read their response and get your comments. We reject the errors of those who teach that in the election unto faith, this condition is beforehand demanded that man should use his innate understanding of God aright, be pious, humble, meek, and fit for eternal life, as if on these things election were in any way dependent. And here's their answer. This savors of the teaching of Pelagius and is opposed to the doctrine of the apostle when he writes, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so, just Henry, get your comments. Was Saul of Tarsus on his way to a Bible study in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus?
Absolutely not. He was on his way to arrest and participate in the imprisonment and even the execution of Christians. He hated the name of Christ. He hated biblical Christianity, but God had a plan. And he, before the foundation of the world, had planned to set his love upon a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And as Paul walked down that road, the Lord revealed his glory and spoke to him, calling him to repent and believe. And the Apostle Paul is the one that God used to write Ephesians and the book of Titus. And in Titus chapter 3, we see the same thing. This isn't just in one chapter or one verse of scripture. This is all over the Bible. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God, and he has a plan for history, including the salvation of a particular people by name to in time call unto himself. And those are the people Jesus died for. And not a single person Jesus died for will be lost. What an amazing God the God of the Bible is. And so we were dead. What made me alive so that now I love Jesus? God. God put
That's
his
right.
hand upon me. Same thing for Jim. Same thing for you, Patrick. Any of you who are listening, if you love Jesus, it's because God set his love upon us, and we praise his name. And
Amen.
We have the joy and privilege of showing people that amazing grace and mercy of God, the way we treat people around us, and of telling them, You need to repent and believe in Jesus.
That's right.
Or you will perish.
Yes.
And
right.
God
Amen.
Sent me today to tell you this amazing message of truth and life. Repent and believe in Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved.
That's right. That's God's promise. And like you said, we believe in him because he came after us. And I'll close with the opening stanza of a great hymn from the Red Trinity Hymnal, I Sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. It was not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Amen, brothers.
Amen.
All right. Well, I'm gonna close this in prayer. But thank you guys for joining me. Let me close this in prayer.
Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and gave us to him and have made us accepted in the beloved and have predestined us to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. And we bless your name that when we heard the truth, the gospel of our salvation, you granted us saving faith, and we believed and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, that great triune work of redemption. What a blessed thing for us to be part of your family. While all three of us would have been happy to be left in our sins and to go our own way in rebellion, we're so thankful that while we were yet children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Thank you for saving us, and we pray that you would use us to shine this light to those around us, and that you would call your people to yourself, and that you would use us to be witnesses of this great and glorious message of full and free salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers.
Amen, brothers.
Thank you. Thank
Press
you.
Press on. Press on. We'll do it again soon. Thanks, guys.
Amen.